How does one worship? It's a question that inspires a multitude of opinions, but it's one that's seldom properly answered. What often passes for worship is not really worship at all. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Jesus said that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, but in many churches, programs and emotions have become a poor substitute for the real thing. Join Dr. Boyce now as he examines what it really means to worship the Lord in spirit and in the truth of who Jesus Christ really is.
Now, let me just share a quotation with you. Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. These words are by the noted Swiss theologian Karl Barth, and they undoubtedly find an echo in the hearts of all who truly know God and earnestly desire to serve Him, regardless of their opinion of Barth's theology. But in spite of the obvious truth that the worship of God is an important and even imperative for Christians, it's a sad fact that in our day, much that passes for worship is not worship at all. And many who sincerely desire to worship God do not always know how to go about it or where to begin. So they ask the kind of questions with which I began. What is worship anyway, they ask? Who can worship? Where can one worship? How does one worship, ask others? It's my experience that few books or sermons ever attempt to deal with these questions directly, and even fewer are helpful or of lasting value. So what I want to say about worship, while it's not profound, and while it doesn't deal with all of the questions that people will have, will nevertheless, I trust, be helpful, be the sort of thing that can help most people understand more about worship and worship God more effectively and more meaningfully. One Bible student has indicated an aspect of the problem in these words. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the Word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. And yet, he writes, I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Well, are these words true, even in part? Are the questions that I've just repeated true questions, genuine, real problems? If so, then this is a subject that we should consider, and we should turn for an answer to the questions, to the words of Jesus in which he spoke particularly about worship. He said, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, we want to look at these words in detail, but before we do, we need to see that worship itself is an important subject, and that these are important verses for dealing with it. In Philippians 3:3, the Apostle Paul spoke of worship as one of the three great marks which reveal the presence of the new nature within the Christian. He wrote, "For we are the circumcision," he is talking about real believers, the real people of God, "who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, most Christians would quickly acknowledge the last point. It's a matter of holding to the true gospel. We're saved by grace, not by works. Many would also think highly of the second point because it's obvious the joy should be present in the Christian life. And yet I strongly suspect that not many think of the worship of God as a mark of the presence of the new nature within. And yet, in this verse, it is included along with the two other essentials. Another way of making this point is to note that there are three great musts in John's Gospel. The first occurs in chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." The second is in verse 14 of the same chapter, where he said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Verses we're studying give us the third must, for they say that all who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, these three doctrines, the necessity for the new birth, the necessity of Christ's death, and the necessity of true worship, belong together. Well then, to get back to our first question, what is worship? Part of the answer is to be seen in the fact that if you and I had been living in England during the days of the early formation of the English language, between the period of Geoffrey Chaucer and William Shakespeare, we would not have used the word worship at all. We would have said worth-ship, and we would have meant that in worshiping God, we were assigning to God his true worth. Linguistically speaking, you see, this is the same thing as praising God or glorifying his name. But now, if we should ask the two most important questions that follow from that definition, namely, what is God's true worth, and how do we become aware of his true worth, we're immediately brought to the heart of Christ's words to the Samaritan woman, which I read earlier. For Jesus said that those who acknowledge God's true worth must do so in spirit and in truth. In other words, we must do so in truth because truth has to do with what his nature is, and we must do so in spirit because only spiritually can we apprehend his worth. Now let me explain that a bit further. Many persons have been led astray in thinking that when Jesus spoke of spirit in this verse, he was referring to the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that that is the case. There's a sense, of course, in which we only come to worship God after the Holy Spirit has been at work in our hearts, moving us to do so. But in this verse, Jesus was not speaking of that. He was speaking of spirit generally, without the definite article, not the Holy Spirit, but spirit. And so he was teaching that in the age which he would inaugurate by his death and resurrection, the place of worship would not matter. For a person would not worship merely by being in the right place and doing certain things. He would worship in his spirit, which, you see, could be anywhere. I believe I can make this even clearer by placing it in the context of the three parts of man's nature. Man's a trinity, has a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so Jesus was saying that nothing is true worship of God except that which takes place in man's spirit. Many people worship with the body, or they think they worship with the body. They consider themselves to have worshiped if they've been in the right place, doing the right things at the right time. The woman at the well thought this. She thought that this meant being either at the temple in Jerusalem, which the Jews said, or on Mount Gerizim at the Samaritan's temple, which the Samaritan rulers said. In other words, she recognized that there might be a difference. It might be Jerusalem or Gerizim, but she thought that worship meant being in one place or the other. In our day, the reference would be to people who think that they have worshiped God simply because they've occupied a seat in a church on Sunday morning, or sung a hymn, or lit a candle, or crossed themselves, or knelt in the aisle. Now, Jesus said that that is not worship. Oh, these customs, they are customs, may be vehicles for real worship. In some cases, they may also hinder it, but they are not worship in themselves. That is Christ's point. Therefore, we must not confuse worship with the particular things that we do on Sunday morning. In addition, however, we must not confuse worship with feeling. For worship does not originate with the soul either, any more than it originates with the body. The soul is the seat of our emotions. It may be the case, and it often is, that the emotions are stirred in real worship. At times, tears fill the eyes or joy floods the heart, but unfortunately, it's possible for these things to happen without worship being present. In other words, it's possible to be moved by a song or by oratory and yet not come to a genuine awareness of God and a fuller praise of His ways and nature. True worship occurs only when man's spirit, that part of him which is akin to the divine nature, for God is spirit, actually meets with God, praising Him for His love, wisdom, beauty, truth, holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all of His other attributes. William Barclay has written on this point, the true, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It's not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It's not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible. Now, incidentally, the truth that we're to worship God in spirit also has bearing upon the question of the various types of liturgy used in Christian churches. For it means that with the exception of liturgical elements that suggest wrong doctrine, there is no liturgy that's inherently better or worse than any other. For any given congregation, one type of service will presumably be more valuable than another, I suppose. But the decision as to what that type of service should be is to be arrived at not by asking whether one likes emotional or non-emotional hymns, extemporaneous or read prayers, congregational responses or silence, in short, whether one prefers Anglican, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Congregational, or Quaker liturgies, but by asking how effective the service is in turning the attention of the worshiper away from the service itself to God. In this respect, you see, an order of worship is to be evaluated on the same basis as we're to evaluate the preacher. In thinking through this particular issue, I've been helped greatly by the concepts of C.S. Lewis. Lewis was a member of the Church of England, and he was accustomed to various forms of what we generally call a liturgical service, that is, a more formal one. But Lewis did not plead for liturgy. He merely asked for what he called uniformity, on the grounds that novelty in worship at best turns our attention to the novelty, and at the worst turns it to the one who is enacting the liturgy. Lewis wrote, "As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention," he adds, "would have been on God." You see, and we should pray that God will use any form of church service in which we happen to be participating to that end. And as far as evaluating our services are concerned, we need to ask this. When we leave our services on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, do we come out saying, "Oh, wasn't that unusual what the preacher did?" Or, "I've never heard a dialogue sermon before." Or, "Weren't the visual aids interesting?" Or do we come out saying, "I never knew that about God," and find our mind on Him? Well, now, finally, we need to notice that the true worship of God is a worship not only in spirit, but in truth. And what does this mean? What does it mean to worship God in truth? Well, first, it means that we must approach God truthfully. It at least means this, and that means that we must approach God honestly or wholeheartedly. That's what Jesus was referring to in a negative way when he said of the people of his day, "This people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." According to Jesus, no worship is true worship unless there's an honesty of heart on the part of the worshiper. We must not pretend to worship, you see. We must worship honestly, knowing that our hearts are open books before God. You see, if we're to worship God in truth, then this is involved in the fact that Jesus is the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he said. "No man comes unto the Father but by me." This is difficult for many to accept, of course, but it's precisely why God has taken such pains to teach that Jesus is the way of approach to him. You know, we even see this in the Old Testament, in the instructions given to Moses for the design of the tabernacle. What was the original tabernacle? The place of worship for Israel. It wasn't a thing of great beauty or permanence. It had no stained glass windows, no Gothic arches. It was just made of pieces of wood and animal skins. But every part of it was significant. The tabernacle, in other words, taught the way to God. It was a great object lesson. Take that tabernacle with its altar for sacrifice, its laver for cleansing, its holy place, its holy of holies, and you have a perfect illustration of how a person must approach God in Christ. The altar, which is the first thing we come to, is the cross of Christ. It was given to teach that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and to direct attention to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. The laver, which came next in the architecture of the tabernacle, is a picture of cleansing which Christ provides when we confess our sins and enter into fellowship with him. The table of showbread, which was within the holy place, speaks of Christ as the bread of life. The altar of incense is a picture of prayer, for we grow by prayer as well as by feeding on Christ in Bible study. Behind the altar of incense was the great veil dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This veil was torn in two at the moment of Christ's death to demonstrate that his death was the fulfillment of all these figures and the basis of the fullness of approach to the Almighty. Within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon which the high priest placed the blood of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. There, symbolized by the space above the mercy seat, was the presence of God. We can now come into his presence because of his great mercy revealed in the death of Christ for us. There is no other way to come to God. To come through Christ, the Christ of the altar, laver, showbread, incense, veil, and mercy seat, is to come in truth. He is the truth. And so, we must come in God's way and not in any way of human devising. But let us summarize that. What is the way in which we are to come? We are to come honestly, that is, without hypocrisy. We are to come biblically, and we are to come focusing on Jesus Christ. In this way, we will attain to friendship with God and be awakened to his glory, which is the essence of worship. The wonder of worship is that when we come to God in this way, when we really come in spirit and in truth, then we find him inexhaustible and discover that our desire to know and worship him further is increased. Bernard of Clairvaux is one who knew this, and he wrote about it toward the middle of the 12th century. "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." When we so come, when we worship in this way, we find ourselves approaching what the compilers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism rightly described as the chief end of man. The first question of the Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And now, our Father, we ask you to use these words and the scripture which we've studied to bring a blessing to each one listening. Grant that as a result of what we are taught concerning you in your word, we might find ourselves worshiping more acceptably, approaching in spirit and in truth, and as a result of that, glorifying you and indeed enjoying you forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
This is the Bible Study Hour. I'm Mark Daniels. Back again with today's discussion is Dr. James Boyce and his guest, legendary pastor, author, speaker, and teacher, Ralph Kuyper.
Ralph, we're talking today about worshiping God, and we've been thinking primarily about John 4 and the verse that says you worship God in spirit and in truth. We've defined worship, but one of my worries there is that people might think that somehow worship is primarily an attitude that you assume at one particular time, like Sunday morning, and not that it has to do with the whole of life.
You know, worship is a very interesting subject, and even the world who may not believe in God has their ideas about it, at least from the point of view, if no other reason, than giving thanks. This was brought to my mind in a very crazy way not long ago. I was riding on Continental Airlines, and they have grace cards. And on the card is a grace before your meal and a grace after your meal. And the graces they had recorded were taken from the Psalms, and the one afterward really slew me, because after you eat your meal, the grace they suggested was, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name."
All that is within me.
Yes, probably think it was better than it.
They have a high opinion of their meals.
Right, and not only that, but it saves on aspirins. But the thing that, as you suggest, the thing that we really need to know is, who is God and what is God? And what has he done for us? And as your verse suggests, he that worships God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is to say, we must know who he is, what he can do for us, and then enter into that relationship. And of course, that means that we must come to know the only way to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For in the words of our divine Lord we read, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then, not only is it a matter of attitude at a certain time, but remember that classic passage when our Lord is speaking to Satan, and he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Therefore, there's a certain sense in which worship is not merely an attitude in church at a certain hour, but it's the quality of our daily life.
Our service to God.
Right. And I think Paul sets this forth in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the secret is in that word glory. Because as people observe us at our work or at our play or at our school, wherever we are, our attitudes and our conducts really show what we think of God. And in essence, this is the true worship. And then when we do assemble in church, we give our praise to him.
If we don't worship by our conduct, we certainly deny what we profess. And it's one reason why so many consider Christians hypocrites and have nothing to do with the church. Ralph, thank you very much for being with us again today.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Would you like to hear more of Dr. Boyce's teaching on worship? Just ask for the free CD, How to Worship God, from our teacher's series in the Gospel of John. This free offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Simply call 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of How to Worship God. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. Worship takes many forms, and one of those forms is our giving. Would you consider supporting the Bible Study Hour financially? You could give at our website, thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us at 1-800-488-1888. And our postal address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your invaluable support. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. Connect to it all from thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. So, can mortal man know the mind of God? What seems impossible is, in one area, quite possible to know: God's will for our lives. How can we discover His plan? How does He reveal it? Join Dr. James Boyce as he helps us to understand the requisites for discovering God's blueprint for our lives, and the decisions we make are part and parcel of that plan. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.